Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a long story to explain why, but I've been to hundreds and hundreds of funerals in my life, going all the way back to my childhood. And so I've had a front row seat for how differently our culture is now looking at funerals and planning funerals. From my youth all the way through just about a decade ago in ministry, the usual pattern that I was very accustomed to was that when somebody died, there was roughly a 3 to 4 day window after that death before the funeral would occur. That's changed quite a bit. It has changed because of the science, the mortuary science involved. It's changed also because of the prevalence of cremation in our culture. The scripture does not speak against cremation in any way, and there are many among us as Christians who are now choosing that option for a lot of different reasons. But all of this has caused a reality that funerals don't have to be as urgent as they once did. You can wait a little longer, maybe a week. Or if cremation has occurred, you can wait as long as you choose. In some cases, some families wait a month, maybe even longer, to a more available time for the rest of the family. And that changes our grieving significantly as well. Prolongs a bit of it, at least. Doesn't provide the family the closure that the old customs did as quickly after death, to be able to begin working back to a new normal in life. That was not the case at all at Bethany in Judea at the time of Jesus. No one could delay a funeral. A funeral would begin pretty much as soon as a person died. The laments and the mourning would begin immediately. And if it was at all possible, that body was prepared and that body was placed in its tomb, whatever that tomb might be, hopefully before sunset on the day of death. Funerals would continue after that, but the funeral rite itself, the burial rite, the closure that it brought to a family was almost immediate. Word would circulate. People who were near enough to get there before sunset would drop everything and come to be there with the family to offer their encouragement and their condolence. But we also know from history that funerals could also take a while then. That as the word would spread further and further out from wherever that place was that the person died, people would make the journey to come, pay their respects, to spend time with the family, to mourn with them. And so it was on the fourth day after Lazarus died that Jesus arrived at a funeral. A funeral that had been going on for a while. And it was Jesus' choice. If we had read earlier in the gospel of the verses that precede what we've read, and if we had read everything that is contained in the ellipses, because we've decided to take and bring portions of this gospel together so they read as one narrative, but there were definitely verses we skipped over, we'd find that Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dying. The disciples weren't sure why they weren't going to Bethany right away. And when Jesus finally told them in so many words that he had allowed for enough time to pass that Lazarus was now asleep, they thought Jesus meant he was going to get better because he finally had maybe had his fever break or something else that meant he was allowed to sleep, and Jesus had to tell them in so many words, Lazarus is dead. Now let's go to Bethany. Everything is set. The stage is set. Everything is exactly the way Jesus wanted it for his purposes when he attended a funeral. It wasn't the first funeral that Jesus was at. Jesus had been at a number of them before. But on this fourth day, Jesus' arrival, actually his approach from a distance, already attracts attention, and Martha runs to him. And she offers him a very emotional take, personal take on what's going on. If Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, God will give you anything you ask. You could have healed him, Jesus. You could have even healed him from wherever you were when you heard that he was sick, but you chose not to, Jesus. But I still trust that whatever you want, what God wants, is going to happen in this situation. Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. She says, I know, at the last day. And Jesus all but says, you just wait and see. And Martha runs back to the house to tell Mary that Jesus is coming. And Mary then runs out to Jesus, not a portion that we're reading today. And almost the same conversation occurs. Mary says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There are some very interesting moments in this gospel. When Jesus mourns, when Jesus grieves his beloved friend Lazarus, but also gets very emotional in his grief for his Lazarus' family members, who are also dear friends of Jesus, and all the people mourning. Even though he knows what he's about to do, and even though you and I know what he's about to do, because of the familiarity of this gospel account, we see Jesus on more than one occasion physically overcome with his grief, his human nature demonstrating that he feels the same way we feel, that the weight of sin and death is just as real for him as any of us, that he could not keep any of these people from dying. That wouldn't be the way the plan works. They were all going to die. They were all going to face the consequence of sin. And he could not because he didn't have the ability, but he could not because of what would be better for them by experiencing death, keep the ravages and realities of sin from playing out in their bodies with aging and disease and accident and whatever would bring about their final breath in this world. Do you have just a glimpse here for a moment, perhaps, of the fact that Jesus had also experienced personal loss earlier in life? We know Joseph is no longer in the picture. As the oldest son, Jesus very likely took care of all the details of Joseph's funeral. He led the family in mourning, very possibly even played a role in preparing Joseph's body. So it's not surprising that we find him so emotional in this moment, especially when he knows what's coming in the days ahead. He knows he has to prepare these people for being ready to experience his own death, placing him in a borrowed grave. And all the while, Jesus knows. All the while, Jesus knows profoundly this simple truth that even dead men know and recognize, that his words mean life. And so standing at that grave, 4 days after the death, he requests that grave be opened. Sister Martha is having none of it. That is not an experience she is looking forward to. If you know anybody in law enforcement, if you know any first responders, if you've also been someone who's ever experienced being where someone has been discovered dead for days, meaning FOR days, 2 days, 3 days, maybe even longer, you know it's an experience you will never forget, but especially a smell you will never forget. Martha knew. Martha knew her brother had been in that grave, in a place in the world where heat and other issues would make it just flat out repulsive to open the grave in that moment and subject themselves to the agony of what would be revealed to the senses. And yet Jesus assures her, "I've got this, Martha." And he speaks a prayer that helps everyone witnessing that moment realize something big is about to happen. And Jesus does have this. His words have a power like no other words ever spoken. And he'd proven that earlier. I guarantee you there were people standing outside of Lazarus's grave who had been at Jairus's house and maybe even joined in the laughter when Jesus told them that that little girl was only sleeping until he woke her up with his words in a hand and gave her back to her parents. There are people at that gravesite at Bethany who had been on the road with Jesus outside of Nain when they stopped a funeral procession, which is not something anybody really should ever be doing. If you see the lights of the funeral procession, let it all through, please. Even in this day and age, let them get to the cemetery. But no, Jesus stopped that procession. And he gave a widow woman back her only son. So clearly Jesus had proven that his words mean life. His words can even be heard by the dead. But Jesus had proven it in another way too, that every single one of those human beings standing at that grave wondering what in the world is going on and do we really have to experience the stench of death, to humbly consider their own reality. We're all dead in our sins. We're all dead in our transgressions and sins. There's absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. And what Martha and Mary prove in their interactions with Jesus, and what Martha doubly proves by her reaction to Jesus in this moment, is that we pretty much never have in mind what God has in mind for us, our lives, our human existence, our human challenges, and our answers to them. Every single one of us needs to realize that our unbelief, our sin, our inherited brokenness from all of the humanity that has come before us makes us dead to God. Gives us no ability to please Him, offer Him anything, pay for one single sin we've ever committed of the enormous pile of sins that we've piled up throughout our lives. We have no answers. It is only when God's Word speaks those answers that our hearts long for. It is only when God's word is proclaimed to our ears and our minds and our hearts that we have any hope of life. Think about that for a moment. When God formed first Adam and then Eve in the dust, He breathed His own life into them. That word for breath in that moment is the same word for breath or wind that will have another word added to it in the course of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the holy breath of God. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit but to implant in us the word that gives us life, that calls us back from the death of unbelief and rebellion against God, And so we have this consistent pattern of the scriptures helping us understand that from the very beginning, the very first human lungs that have God's breath in them means God's life, God's word is also in them, and God's word speaks people righteous and alive and fit to live with him forever. So it should not surprise us that the words of Christ have the power to speak dead bodies alive again. Whether it's a prophet like Elisha in the Old Testament, or whether it's Jesus himself standing in the room commanding death. Whether it's death of unbelief or it's the death of separation of soul and body, death obeys the words of God. And the dead, all the dead, hear and respond. Push that forward then in application to Judgment Day. There may be 8 billion people in the world right now, but if you were to total up all the human beings that have ever lived in the face of the earth, you're probably at 10 billion or more. The trumpet call of God at the end of time, when the voice of Christ calls the dead back to life, every human soul that's ever lived, whether it's still alive on this earth or certainly filling every grave, whether it's in the depths of the ocean or it's those silly people who had their cremains launched out into outer space, it won't matter. Every human soul that's ever lived will have their bodies resurrected and they will be joined with their bodies once again to be alive. Unfortunately for those who have always rejected the word and the power of God, they're going to rise physically in their disbelief to a moment they would have wished they would never experience. Punishment and hell for every one of their sins for all eternity. But Jesus tells us, for the believers who are alive, for the believers who are being called back to life, we lift our heads and rejoice, for our redemption has finally drawn near. That moment that we have lived for, that moment that we've been promised, that physical reality of a perfect heaven and a perfect earth beyond our imagining is ours through the power of a Savior who can speak words that dead people hear, that dead people obey, us dead people too. How hard it must have been for Lazarus. Can you imagine being Lazarus? Can you imagine being that young man of Nain or Jairus' daughter? Having been dead, having had the opportunity to experience just that glimpse of heaven for some of them, but 4 days for Lazarus. I can only imagine him saying, you know, Mary, Martha, I love you too. I know that it was hard for you to not have me here and have me dead, but I was in heaven. And then on top of it, the crazy weirdness that comes in the weeks to follow. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead made Lazarus a wanted man. Unexpected malady that we don't know what it is, that takes his life unexpectedly, rather young. He's in heaven for 4 days. He's brought back to life. And the whole world hears about it because it's just days before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it makes the elders and the teachers so angry at Jesus, which makes no sense whatsoever, I get it, but makes them so angry that they put out a warrant for the man Jesus raised from the dead. Now, there was risk involved in that if you think about it. If they killed Lazarus, what would stop Jesus from just raising him back again? It's silly what human beings think about death and life and the power of God and the power of his word. And while it's silly to us, it's never silly to God. And he continues to prove it over and over and over again. And so as Jesus takes great care in this moment to do everything sequentially necessary to comfort Mary, then Martha, or actually in reverse order in the text, and all the other people that have gathered before he establishes that moment of doing the thing they would have never thought was possible, he's preparing them for the darkest moments of their lives. the darkest moments any human beings have ever lived. The moments from an arrest in darkness on a Thursday night through the moments of resurrected glory on Easter morning. No human beings who haven't actually lived that in the moment, in the original context, could ever quite understand what it must have been like to see the one who could do things like this, that you'd witnessed with your own eyes, taken down from a cross and placed in a borrowed grave. And to know the agitation, the violence, the hatred that had caused all of that was now focused on you. You would have hidden too. But how they had to have known, how it had to be echoing in the back of their minds the whole time. Jesus can speak words that even dead men know mean life. Can he speak those words for himself? Can he call himself back to life? Will we see him again like we saw Lazarus? The angels of Easter morning put it all together for us. When they speak to the people who are looking for Jesus and they tell him, stop looking, you're not going to find him because he has risen just as he said. Proving that the words Jesus speak are all true, are all calculated perfectly to the moments they need to be revealed, not just in the scriptures, but in our lives. So any moment, we're preparing for a funeral. Any moment we're experiencing those losses. We have standing next to us the one who dead people here, you and me, every dead, our dead, all dead, we'll recognize that voice. We'll understand it has the power to bring life, and it will. Amen.